Ephesians chapter 3. Today, since a lot of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 3, he's already covered in Ephesians chapter 2 and 1, and a lot of it is a parenthesis, we're going to cover the whole chapter this morning. Let's begin in the word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you that you have given us and entrusted to us, Lord, your word. Something that we can read, something that we can absorb, or that we can feed on spiritually. We pray that you'd give us a hunger and a thirst after your word, and that we would seek first the kingdom of God. We pray that this morning that we would give our full heart and our full attention to all that your Holy Spirit would want to teach us. Lord, we love you this morning, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. That was my watch. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul had an interesting method of writing. Paul would get off on a subject, in the middle of the subject, he would think of something else and he'd digress. And he'd get all caught up. In fact, sometimes he'll get so excited, he'll be talking about something and he'll just go off and just start worshiping the Lord. Oh, the height and breadth and length of God, and oh, now unto him who is able. And he'll just stop and just start praising the Lord. He's kind of a neat guy. He just really got excited about the Lord. Paul was a man of energy, tremendous energy. He was always going. Nothing could ever stop him. He had a full-time occupation as a tent maker when he wasn't working in the ministry. And he'd travel around. He'd go from church to church. He'd minister to groups of people. He'd pastor there for a few years. He'd move on. He'd start new churches. He'd be praying for people. He'd go back to Jerusalem and minister to the Jews. At the same time, he says that he always was praying for the people that he met. And he was a man of tremendous energy in prayer. And we're going to see that as we cover Paul's second prayer in Ephesians. But in verse 1 it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And that's his thought, and now it's a little parenthesis from verse 2 to 13. It says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace, which was given to me for you." Now Paul is going to digress and go into his testimony a little bit. How that God called him to preach to the Gentiles. And how that the church was the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. And so Paul goes and he starts giving his little personal testimony. He talks about the church. And we've spent a lot of time talking about the church as the body of Christ, the temple of God, a habitation of God, and so on. But he talks about the church, and the theme that he seems to go over and over about the church is the idea of separation. The idea that God calls people out of the world unto himself to be separate, to be holy. Now, a lot of people don't like that word, holy. Because they think of a group of people that roll down the aisles and swing on chandeliers. They think of holiness that way, a lot of people, because the word holiness has been abused for so long. The word holiness means to be set apart, to be separate unto God. That's where we get the word saint or sanctification. It's the word hagios in Greek, and it means to be called to be set apart. If you in your refrigerator, like I do, I have one pitcher that is exclusively set apart for orange juice. We don't put lemonade in it, it's always orange juice. Because if you put orange juice in there for so long, even when you wash it, you smell it smells like orange juice. So you figure, well, it's good for nothing else but just an orange juice pitcher. So it's set apart. And you are set apart to God. You are called as church to be set apart for Him, to be holy. As we've covered before what the word saint means. So he says, "If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now he begins, he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner." Notice he's the prisoner of. He's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. When he wrote this, he was a prisoner in Rome. But Paul never saw himself as a prisoner in a jail. He always saw himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ, and that it was because of the will of Jesus Christ that he was in jail, performing a ministry. For 2 years as he was in Rome, performing a ministry in his own hired house. And he says, "I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now he's writing to Gentiles, and this is the reason that got Paul into trouble, is because he preached to the Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. At one point, Paul stood up in Jerusalem. He always wanted to do this. He goes, "God, give me one chance. I'm going to go preach to the Jews. My brethren, the people that I've been around, I want to preach to them." So God said, "Okay. It's going to be hard. There's bonds and afflictions await you in Jerusalem. I don't care. I want to preach to them." So God gave him the chance, and he stood out before them, and he says, "Men and brethren, be it known unto you." And he starts this beautiful Jewish kind of a background he gives the two of you. You know how I was among you for all these years, and you've known my lifestyle and so on and so forth. And they're all listening to him attentively, and he says, and how God called me, and he saved me by Jesus Christ. And he tells about the Damascus Road experience. He was running along on a horse, and he fell off a horse and saw the light, and he got saved. And he says, and then God separated me from my mother's womb, and he called me to preach to the Gentiles. And it says that they listened to Paul until he mentioned this word. And then the scripture says that they jumped up in the air and they ripped their clothes and they threw dust in the air. I would say they're pretty upset when you start ripping your clothes and throwing dust in the air. Unless you've got a big wardrobe and you can afford it. But it was a form of Jewish custom when you were totally upset to rip your clothes, throw dust in the air, pull their hair. They just got fanatical. Because he said Gentiles, and that's what got him into trouble, because he was Jewish and he wasn't supposed to associate with the Gentiles. So that's why he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ, because he preached to the Gentiles. And he says, we'll pick it up in verse 4, which by, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now he's speaking about a mystery. We're not talking about like a mystery in the sense of like a mystery book. The word mystery is something that God has kept secret or hidden and now is revealed. It's no longer a secret at this point. Paul tells what the secret is in verse 6. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. The great secret of the Old Testament wasn't the Gentiles were to be saved. The great secret is that the Jew and the Gentile would come together and there'd be one body called the church. And that there would be no difference. And see, this is what the Jews didn't like. Of course there's a difference. I'm Jewish, you're Gentile. I've got the privileges, you don't. And Paul kept saying, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. Salvation to the Jew first, then the Gentile. Paul says there's no difference anymore. God has called us into one body. The great mystery of the Old Testament is that God would not only call Jews, but Gentiles from different parts of the world, like you here this morning, and give you the same privileges that he originally intended to give to the Jews. And that we're all one body. Now there's no difference. And that we're all one in Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse 7. Paul's testimonies are incredible. They reveal so much. Of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now Paul talks about his ministry, how he got called into the ministry. And he says, I became a minister according to the gift of the grace, or the unmerited favor of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. Notice the ministry to Paul was a gift. The ministry is never a decision. It's always a calling. It's not like, you know, I want to do this. Looks like it'd be pretty fun to be in the ministry. I've decided to do it. Or usually it's my parents want me to be in the ministry, so they're sending me to college. But the ministry is never a decision. It's always a calling and a prompting of God, and God prepares. And where God calls, God enables. And Paul saw this in his life. God specifically called Paul to the ministry and enabled Paul to the ministry. It wasn't a decision he made. I've known a lot of people, personal friends, who've decided to go into the ministry. They've gone to seminary and they've come out backslidden. They found out that they wanted to do it, but God never called them. God gave a solemn warning, and I'm sure this was in the heart of Paul the Apostle before he did anything. In Jeremiah, God speaks to the prophets and he says, there's a group of prophets that went out and they spoke to the people, but I didn't send them. And because I didn't send them or commission them, they're not going to profit anyone anything. There's just a waste of time. And so Paul said, I was called, that it was a gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. It was grace. I love that word grace. I love it in the calling of the ministry. The word grace means unmerited favor. Grace often puts the most unlikely deservers in the highest favor, because it means undeserved favor. A few of us were talking last week of some of the people we know who have been groomed for the ministry. They've educated the flesh. They've gone through all the things, but a lot of times they just, you know, they've got it all together, they know their stuff, and a lot of times they're just not a whole lot of effective ministry. And we try to figure, well, why is that? You know, I've seen some of the most incredible churches in my life led by some of the weirdest people. And it's neat, because a lot of you look at me and go, well, you're pretty strange yourself. A guy came in my office last week, and I sat at my desk, and he goes, could I speak to the pastor? I go, I am the pastor. He goes, you're kidding. Sorry. But I like the word grace, and I'm sure Paul liked it too. The Apostle Paul, it was said that he was a short little guy, about 4'11", hooked nose, bald head, and runny eyes. If you looked at him, you'd go, oh, man. But Paul always said, I've come to you not in the physical capabilities, but in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Let's look at this in another light. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, Paul the Apostle, speaking of the calling of God's ministry, he talks about it in verse 26, and he says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Why is that? Why does you think, well, that this is the service of God, he called the mighty and the noble and the renowned? No. Because heaven would be a miserable place, bragging, oh, I did so much for God, I was so well prepared. But we'll just be praising the Lord in His magnification, His grace. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty, and base things of the world God has chosen. The things which are despised has He chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh could glory in His presence. Look into God's toolbox and what do you find? Foolish things, base things, weak things, things that are nothing in the world's eyes. Now, I like that because if you know me very well, you know that's my motto. How'd you get called? Huh, God chose the foolish things to confound the wise. Paul recognized this. Oh, the grace of God. By His power, the gift of the grace of God that He called me. There's two requirements for serving the Lord that we all do well to take heed. Two basic requirements, and one is availability and obedience. And faith is faithfulness. Being available and being faithful. I was driving down the street several years ago in California. It was late at night, and it was after Bible Sunday. I was just praying, God, just use me. I want to be used more than I am, Lord. I want to be used to the fullest capacity. So I was driving down the street, 10 o'clock, and I looked on the left-hand side of the street, and there was a construction site that was just about finished, and they always put up the signs that says office space is available now. And I looked up, and on the left-hand side was just this big sign that said, available now. So I looked at it, and it just caught my attention, caught my heart, and I said, available now. Here I'm praying God use me, and I get this sign, available now. It just jumped at me. So I said, well, Lord, I guess you just want me to be available. That's what you require. So I just began to pray and say, Lord, I just want to be available in anything you have me to do. Doesn't matter, just whatever you have me to do, I just want to be available. So I came that home that night, and I lived by the beach, so I used to walk on the beach, and I took a little walk, and I sat up on a lifeguard tower, and I was watching the waves, and I was praying, God, I just want you to use me. I just want to be available, Lord. About that time, I heard this underneath me. And I looked, I got up, I looked down under the lifeguard tower, and there was this guy sitting down there eating Cheetos under the lifeguard tower. And his bag was rustling around. And I said, now, what am I doing out here praying and this guy eating Cheetos underneath the lifeguard tower? But what God was showing me is just to be available, and He'll put me in situations where He can use me if I'm just available. So I just began to talk to the guy, and I asked him, what are you doing eating Cheetos here at 11 o'clock at night? He said he was lonely. We began to talk. And we talked about Jesus Christ. And at the end he goes, you know, I'd like to accept Jesus Christ. I said, all right. Be available. Just be available, and God will place you in the situations that He can use you. He'll open the doors. The next thing is faithfulness. Whatever God calls you to do, just be faithful at it. If God has called you to push a broom or to work in a supermarket, and you're out there trying to be Billy Graham's assistant, you're going to be frustrated your whole life because you'll function in places that God never called you to function. See, God will never reward you according to what you did, just to how faithful you were to what you did. If God called you to be in a supermarket and just to be a witness, then do it. God will reward you the same as Billy Graham or his assistant. But if God called you to preach and be his assistant, and you're shunning the Lord's work and you're not being faithful, and that's the other story. Be faithful to whatever God called you to do. Faithfulness. Be available and be faithful. When I stand before the Lord, I long to hear one phrase fall from his lips. Just, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've done what I called you to do. You didn't run out there trying to be somebody that's trying. You just were who I made you. And you were available and you were faithful. That's the only thing I really long to hear from the lips of Jesus. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Alright. Be available. The thing I love about the Bible, and you see it in Paul and you see it in everybody else, is the Bible never flatters its heroes. It never just tells you the good points about the... It never does it. It tells you, always tells you the truth. It shows human failure and human breakdown. It always shows you the worst and the good. It tells you the truth about them. I like that. Because if we read the Bible and we saw David as just this beautiful, sinless, perfect man, we'd say, no wonder God used him. No wonder God loved him. But no, it shows about his sin, his lust, his idolatry and his adultery. It tells you the truth about all its heroes. I like that. Never flatters. The reason the Bible does that is so that you can magnify God's grace. You can look at David and go, man, that guy was a turkey. But God used him anyway. God loves you, not because of you. God loves you in spite of you. And God uses you, not because of you, but God uses you in spite of you. You can never come to God and say, God, you got a good deal when you died for me. I am a faithful servant, God, and you know the potential that's in me, Lord. You know how I can be used. God will say, who else is out there? God will use you in spite of you, and that's what Paul said. Notice what he says in the next verse, verse 8. To me, who am the less than the least of all the saints, was this grace given. He saw himself as just a simple vessel used by the Lord. Back to verse 7, notice the end of it. By the effective working of his power. It's God's power. It's not our power. And because it's God's power, because God wants to work through you, see, God doesn't say, go out and do it. Go evangelize the world and I'm going to sit home on the throne. God says, be available and I will empower you and work through you. So because God works through us, we can never have the excuse of, well, I can't do that, or I don't have the talents, God. I can't be used of you. We can never use cheap excuses like that because it's not our ability. At the end of this whole chapter, verse 20 says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. When it's God's ability, and it's always a question of ability, if you're serving God on your own ability, forget it. Might as well give up. But if it's his ability, you can do great things through God. God can do great things through you. Just be available. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going sort of going through the back door on this, but Galatians chapter 1. Paul's greatest testimony to God's grace was his own personal testimony. Now, Paul talked about how God used him, how that God came and chose him by his grace. Let's look at what happened when Paul got saved and shortly afterwards. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor I was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have known my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and caused or called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Notice he says, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And verse 21, afterwards I went through the regions of Syria and Cilicia. It is said of Paul the Apostle that Paul spent 3 years in Arabia after he got saved. He spent 3 years, and there God prepared him for the ministry. And it was God's ability. And it wasn't until 10 years after he was saved, 7 years later than he went back to his hometown, it was from 10 years after he was saved that God began to use him. If you are worried today because God isn't using you as fast as you'd like to, think of Paul the Apostle, the one who turned the world upside down. God had to prepare him for 10 years before God really effectively used him. And he says back in Ephesians, to me, I am less than the least of all the saints. This grace or this favor was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The secret of Paul's being used was just this in verse 8, his humility. He didn't say, to me, who am the best of all the saints, the most holy. He says, I am less than the least of all the saints because I persecuted the church. Man, I used to rip the church off. I used to kill them. But I was the less than the least of all the saints. But God's grace toward me made me effective. This is the secret of being used by God, his humility. Every person in the Bible that you read who was used by God mightily was humble. Moses, we've talked about before. Now, Moses wasn't humble at first. Moses came up and God called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He goes, right on. You got the right man. I'm ready. I've been groomed at the court of Pharaoh. I have the tactics down. I've got the method. You can use me. God said, oh, man. It took God 40 years to break Moses. 40 years Moses spent becoming something. God took 40 years showing Moses that he was nothing. And then 40 years from that time on, God used him mightily. Because when God called him again, he goes, Moses, I'm calling you to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses goes, oh, God, I can't do it. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. I can't speak. I don't have the talents. I don't have the abilities. I just can't do it. How about my brother Aaron? He's better. I've chosen you. But see, he was so humble. He said, I'm less than the least of everyone. I said, that's right. You're in a position now where you have to totally depend on me, not on Moses. Jeremiah. God came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I've called you to preach to the nation. Jeremiah goes, Lord, I'm just a kid. You're not going to listen to me. I'm just a little kid. Around 12 to 15 years old. He said, I've called you to be a prophet. I'm too young, Lord. You know what God said? Don't tell me you're too young. Don't come to me with your inabilities. You're not too young. I'm going to put my spirit in you. I am going to do it. I'll cause you to speak the words. So all you have to do is be a vessel. Just be open and I'll use you. His ability. He who is able. And he goes on to say in verse 9, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and the powers of heavenly places. The word principalities and powers are rankings of angelic beings. And so it says, to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers, to these angels. Peter tells us that the angels look at us and desire to look into the things that God is doing for the church. That the angels stand up there and they look at us and they go, wow, why did God invest so much in all these people? And I'm sure the angels blow their minds. And I'm sure the angels just go, man, look at these guys complaining, not trusting the Lord. God promised, and here they're running around like little chickens with their head cut off and they won't trust the Lord. How dumb. And so the angels look into these things. The Bible says that we're going to judge angels someday. I'm sure the angels go, he's going to judge me? Forget it. But they look at the grace of God, how that God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the people who are less than the least of all the saints, and poured out his grace and uses them, common everyday people. And the angels just go, phew, heavy stuff. And then he says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which God has accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him in faith. Go over that again. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. The word boldness literally means freedom of speech. When we come to God, we have freedom of speech. Think about that for a while. When you come to God, come honest. You don't always have to come to God and go, oh, thou most holy, omnipotent, omniscient one. If in your heart you're saying, I'm going through a trial, I need help. Come to the Lord and go, Lord, I'm bummed out. I need help. I'm hurting inside. Don't put on a mask before God. You know, people have, when they pray, sometimes have the, they put on a whole different speech system for God. They put on the dramatic and the flowery, oh God. You have freedom of speech, the Bible says. Have boldness to come to your God. Because he's invited you to come and to cast all your cares upon him. So you have boldness before the Lord. And then it says access. We have not only boldness, but we have access with confidence. The word access means friendly approachability. It means you can approach God as a friend. That excites me. Because you can come to God anytime in prayer. You don't have to call up God and say, God, are you busy next Tuesday? I'd like to make an appointment to come in and talk to you. Well, books are all full. How about next Thursday? No, you can come to God anytime. Because God doesn't live on this, you know, God can speak to everyone at one time. You have friendly approachability. You have freedom of speech and you can approach him anytime, day or night. You don't have to be inhibited to come before the Lord. The Bible says concerning Moses that God spoke to Moses as a man speaketh unto his friend. Face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's the way I like to talk to the Lord. Just come in face to face as a man would talk to his friend. And you see, you don't have a relationship like the Old Testament where you have to stand afar off and can't enter into the tabernacle. The Bible says you can come into the holy place. You can crawl up on the Lord's lap, so to speak, and say, hi, Dad. That's the relationship you have with God. Not a far-off God, but you have access, friendly approachability, anytime, day or night. I like that. Jesus said, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. For a servant doesn't know what his master's doing, but you're my friends. You know that from time to time I like to find letters. I like to read them. Well, I found another one this week. Imagine the Lord speaking to you. And think of your prayer life. This is Jesus speaking. You do not have to be clever to please me. All you have to do is want to love me. Just speak to me as you would to anyone whom you are very fond. Are there any people you want to pray for? Say their names to me. Ask of me as much as you like. I am generous and I know all their needs. But I want to show your love for them and me by trusting me to do what I know is best. Tell me about the poor and the sick. The sinners, and if you have lost the friendship or affection of anyone, tell me about that too. Is there anyone? Or is there anything you want for your soul? If you like, you can write out a long list of all your needs and come and read them to me. Just tell me about your pride, your touchiness, your self-confidence, your meanness, your laziness. Do not be ashamed. There are many saints in heaven who had the same faults as you. And they prayed to me, and little by little, their faults were corrected. Don't hesitate to ask me for blessings for the body and the mind, for health, for memory, success. I can give you everything. I always do give everything needed to make souls holier. What is it you want today? Tell me, for I long to do you good. What are your plans? Tell me about them. Is there anyone you want to please? What do you want for them? And don't you want to do anything for me? Don't you want to do good to souls of your friends who perhaps have forgotten me? Tell me about your failures and I'll show you the cause of them. What are your worries? Who caused you the pain? Tell me about it. Come to me and I'll forgive and forget and I will bless you. Are you afraid of anything? Do you have anything tormenting going on? Trust yourself to me. I am here. I see everything. I will not leave you. Do you have any joys to tell me about? Why don't you share your happinesses with me? Tell me what has happened since yesterday to cheer and to comfort you. What was it, however big or small? I was the one who prepared it. Show me your gratitude and thank me. Etc., etc. Come to the Lord with friendly approachability anytime. And then he says in verse 13, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now Paul begins his prayer, and we'll go through his prayer and we'll finish up with that today. Prayer is from verse 14 to verse 21. Have you ever noticed about Paul's prayer something that's very interesting? They're very brief. In Ephesians and Philippians, his prayers are very brief. In fact, almost every single prayer in the Bible is a very brief kind of a prayer. The great prayer that Moses had for the children of Israel was contained in three verses. The great prayer that Elijah had on Mount Carmel over the prophets of Baal was one verse. Nehemiah's great prayer when he was mourning for Jerusalem was only seven verses. In fact, chapters 15 or 17 of John, where it says Jesus' intercessory prayers, only takes 3 minutes to read. I think we make mistakes sometimes in length of prayers. We think that, well, we haven't prayed because we haven't prayed long enough. You know, in other words, our prayer only reached the ceiling. We've got to go a little more to push him up a little higher. And that a brief prayer is not effective. The briefest prayer I know about, and one of the ones I love the most, is Simon Peter. Simon Peter was out on his boat, and Jesus comes walking up on the water to him. And Peter goes, wow, I'd love to do that. Jesus goes, Peter, come on out. Let's go walking. Peter gets out on the thing. All right, he starts walking. And all of a sudden, he didn't have faith, and he saw the waves, and he starts to sink. And he prayed one of the neatest prayers I've ever heard. It was just, Lord, save me. That's all. Now, a lot of people look and say, well, that's not a prayer. It wasn't long enough. Well, it was answered immediately. Now, let's say Peter decided to really get into it, really pray at that point. And he started saying, oh, omnipotent, omniscient, holy Lord. He would have been 30 feet under the water before his prayer would have been answered. Sometimes short prayers are very effective. Because the Bible says not the long, lengthy prayers. In fact, Jesus said, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. James said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Just so your prayer is fervent, red hot, the word means, from your heart. God will answer that prayer. Sometimes there's a time to pray. I'm not saying don't pray long. It's fun to just spend an hour or two in prayer before the Lord. We like to do that here at church. But there's times when you just got to pray short prayers. You don't have time. Moses stood at the Red Sea, and the Egyptian armies were coming on him. And there were cliffs on either side. And in front of him was the Red Sea. They were boxed in. They were closed in. So Moses starts praying. He goes, Lord, and God interrupts. He goes, Moses, knock it off. Now is not the time to be interceding. It's the time to be moving. Put your rod out and open the sea and get out of here. Don't worry, I hear you. You got time on the other side to have a prayer meeting, but not now. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Just let it be from your heart, fervent, and it will be effectual. And so he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I kneel down. Now, kneeling is good in prayer. It denotes submission to the Lord. It's good to kneel in prayer. But we make a tragic mistake a lot of times. A lot of churches they have meetings to determine the proper position of praying. On your knees, close your eyes, fold your hands, bow your head. The position that you have in prayer does not matter as much as the position of your heart. If you're on your knees and you're being distracted because, oh man, my knees, this is a bummer, I don't like this. Then get in a chair, find a comfortable position so that your attention won't be distracted and you can give it all to Jesus Christ. We don't need to be too technical about bowing or about kneeling or anything like that. I like to pray when I'm walking. Or I like to ride my bicycle just out and sit on some little rock somewhere and pray. Now, if you think you have to pray closing your eyes all the time and bowing your head, please don't pray when you're driving. Can you imagine that? Oh, Lord. It's the position of your heart that is important. Last week, Mark and I went up to Cedar Crest, and we just sat on a rock and just opened our eyes and began to worship the Lord. And I found out that when my eyes were open, I could praise the Lord for more things. Wow, Lord, this is beautiful up here. Thank you for these things. Thank you for the wind, for the birds. It shows me, Lord, that you're just in control of everything. So it's the position of your heart. Actually, the word bow here means to be prostrate, face down. So if you want to be technical, then get on your face and prostrate yourself. And this is what Paul did many times. Even Daniel in the Old Testament fell on his face. John in the book of Revelation prayed and worshiped on his face. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane did the same thing. It was a form of submission, just like when we raise our hands. It's just a sign of surrender to the Lord. It signifies surrender to the Lord. So I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. The first thing he prays for, and mark it, is he prays for his spiritual man, for the inner man. I pray that you would be strengthened in your inner man. An important lesson, because your spiritual man needs prayer as much as your physical man. And how often is the spiritual man neglected? How often do you pray for your spiritual walk? Lord, I want to grow. I want to be more mature, Lord. Often our intercessions, our prayers are, Lord, I need rent. Lord, you know I need this. God, she needs this. She needs food. Those are important things. To pray for your physical needs are important. Paul prayed for the thorn in his flesh 3 times. So it's important to pray for physical things, but don't neglect your spiritual man. Pray for your spiritual man, for the inner man. He needs strength, because that's the one that houses the Spirit of God, is your inner man. So begin to pray for that. To show you how important this is, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment working, for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our outward man is perishing, but your inward man is renewed. Because your outward man is perishing, don't make that a priority in your life. I've talked to a lot of people around who goes, because I'm saying, oh man, they look at their hair and they comb it way down because they're starting to recede a little bit. But it's perishing. It's going to go. You can't stop that. And we spend so much time on the things of our flesh so many times, neglecting the spiritual man. Peter has something even more stringent to say in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. Verse 1 of chapter 3 in 1 Peter. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your husbands, that even some do not obey the word. Even some do not obey the word. They, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied with fear. Do not let your beauty be that of the outward adorning and the arranging of the hair or wearing gold or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is in the precious, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now he's not saying don't wear rings or jewelry. He's saying don't be taken over by the physical. Pray for your inner man. The inward man is the one that's going to live eternally. This is just a shell. As the older you get, you realize as you look in the mirror every time that your outward man is perishing day by day. So it's the inward man. That's what he prays for first. God always works from the inward and works out. That's what God's concerned with, the heart. And notice what he prays, the second prayer. I pray that, and then at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That Christ may dwell in our hearts. But you say, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. He's already living inside. Isn't he already dwelling? Yes, he is living inside, but the word dwell here means settle down and make himself at home. The prayer is that Christ may come in and make himself at home, feel at ease in your heart. That Christ may dwell in your heart and feel at home. In other words, that he might have the preeminent position, the priority, that you will enthrone him as the Lord of your life. Not just Savior, God doesn't want you to be a Christian who's just concerned about fire insurance so that you won't burn. You know, that's why I'm a Christian. That's all I want. But letting Jesus Christ be Lord of your life, that he might dwell in your hearts richly by faith. When Jesus Christ came into your lives, you guys, he did not come in as a temporary visitor. He's not just in there just to hang around whenever you want him. He came in to be owner, to be permanent tenant. I know a lot of people who Christ, I'm sure in their hearts, feels like a guest and not the owner. He looks at the table and goes, oh man, the literature this guy has in his heart, the things he thinks about, the things he's involved in. I'm uncomfortable here. I want to get out. Or I want to be owner. That's why he said, I want you either hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Spiritual man. The concern of the spiritual man, the inward man, and dwelling in your hearts received by faith. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that your temple, don't share your temple with idols. It says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it gives a little list of things there, where that you can rid your life from, that Jesus Christ might feel at home. And then he says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. And now he prays for something impossible. He says that you might know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I want you to know something that is passes knowledge, that you might experience. In other words, the more you get to know the love of Christ, you realize that it's just unfathomable, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The early church fathers used to have a saying about this particular scripture, that this shows the love of God, and that the cross of Jesus Christ is a picture of God's love. One part of the cross facing upward, going upward into heaven, showing that God's love is higher than the heavens. The other part of the cross going down into the ground, showing that God's love can reach into the lowest hell in a man's life and save him. And then the cross piece of the cross going out, showing that God can save anybody no matter how far away they are or what they've done. The width, the length, the depth, the breadth, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And that, notice verse 19, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. God wants you to be filled. But you can never be filled unless you're first emptied. And the degree that you're filled with God is the degree that you will empty yourself of yourself. You see, Jesus never said, blessed are those who sort of desire righteousness or would like to have it. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst. Have you ever seen somebody thirst? Have you ever seen somebody starve to death? Maybe just on television or maybe just in mission magazines. Is that how you are toward God? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Have you made him your priority? Verse 20, now he just sort of goes his own way and starts worshiping the Lord. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now unto him who is able. In other words, God is able to answer this prayer in your life. God is able to answer these petitions. This morning you might feel like you're at the end of yourself. Oh, my life just isn't coming together. I've got all these things piling up. I'm at an end of myself. My strength, my resources are depleted. Good! Praise God. Because now you're going to have to trust someone outside of yourself, his ability and his strength. And that's right where God wants you to be. At an end of your resources. So that now you have to trust God. And you wonder, why does God put me in these positions? I can't see anything to grab onto. Because God wants you trusting him. God wants you living a life of faith. We live by faith and not by sight. When you don't see the provision, that's when you have to live by faith. Now, look at this prayer, just briefly, in your own heart. And imagine, if this prayer was answered, what blessings would be in your life if this prayer had its full answer in your life? In other words, picture yourself here. Picture yourself giving priority to your inner man, praying for your inner man. That Jesus Christ filling at home and dwelling in your heart. And you being filled to the fullness of God. Think about that. Imagine if your life, all those things were answered in your life. If they're not answered, then go home and use Paul's prayer and pray the same prayer for yourself. Praise the Lord. You know that usually I like to end, I have a little story or a poem to read. I like to bring a point home. I was going through the church this week and I noticed in the Sunday school room this poem on the wall that your children put up. And I thought it might be kind of interesting to let your children minister to you to see what God is doing in their lives. This is what it says, summing up their desire for the Lord. It says, it's kind of cute, riding bikes and jumping ropes, blowing bubbles out of soap, playing ball, but most of all, I like knowing God the best. I like knowing God the best. Having friends and games to play, helping Mama every day, my kitty cat, but more than that, I like knowing God the best. I like knowing God the best. Knowing God is the best thing anyone could ever do, and to me, these things are so much fun, but God is number one. The corner store, my new skateboard, finger painting on the walls and floors, the slides and the swings are all fun things, but I like knowing God the best. I like knowing God the best. You know, maybe we can learn from children. Jesus had become his little children. When I see the faith that kids have for the Lord, like a child, Jesus had become his little children. Trust me like little children. Talk about the inner man here. All these things are fun, but they're not important. In other words, life isn't important as just knowing God. All the things that I'm involved in aren't as important as God, as my inner man, as Christ dwelling in my heart by faith. What a lesson to learn. Watch your children. They've got such innocent, beautiful relationships often with the Lord. And I think we need to become as little children with a simplicity in faith and trust. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think, according to the power that works in you, and to him be the glory by the church in Christ Jesus throughout the ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer this morning is that we might be strengthened in our inward man, that we might grow, that we might mature in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our prayer could be as these children, that all these are fun things, but we like knowing you the best. You are our priority, that you could dwell in our hearts, be enthroned, and be the most important thing in our life, that we could set goals and priorities toward you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for children. We thank you that we have access to you and can come boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.